Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. For the first 2 hours, we're going to have a round table of pastors talking about the Lord's Prayer. We had a great night last night broadcasting from the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, and had a good first true remote of the nationally syndicated Sunday night program, and had a great group out there. Today, we're at Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo. Our host pastor, Pastor Charlie Froh, is not able to be with us, but he sent four people in his stead, taking four pastors to do the job of one man. And they make up our round table this afternoon as we talk about the Lord's Prayer. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Even though we are broadcasting from California, we can still take your phone calls, your questions, and your comments on the Lord's Prayer here during this first 2 hours. And we will have a third hour for you as Jeff assembles that en route. Our first guest making up our panel is Pastor Dan Kistler. He is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Dan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Also, our host pastor from last night, Pastor Dennis Bestel, is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino. Dennis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Sitting next to him is one of his progeny, I suppose, one of his offspring. Pastor John Bestel is pastor of Rolling Wood Lutheran Church in San Pablo, California. John, welcome to you.
Oh, thank you. It's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
And last but not least, Pastor Peter Ledick is joining us. He's pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. All these congregations are in the Bay Area. Peter, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. It's great to be with you today.
I'm going to let age go before beauty, Dennis, and I'm going to throw you the first question, and the rest of you chime in as you feel necessary. The popular notion about prayer today is that the more spontaneous, the more extemporaneous, the more from the heart, the more in the moment the prayer is, the more spiritual it is. And so a lot of Christians shy away from things like the Lord's Prayer. What do you make of this notion that being extemporaneous is a more spiritual way of praying?
I would think and suggest that what our Lord himself has taught us to do is certainly quite important, and he wouldn't have said to us, when you pray, pray this saying. And so he gives us some explicit instructions as to how we might pray in a way that would be most pleasing unto the Father, and what words could be better said and better prayed than those words which our Lord himself has given us. And so I think that gives us a good reason to take pause and to consider what we pray, and certainly the best is that which our Lord himself has said and spoken.
You know, in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples actually come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, if this premise is that all you should do is speak from the heart and pray from the heart, whatever comes into your mind, that's probably what our Lord should have said to them, is whatever's on your mind, go ahead and start praying. But instead, he taught them to pray. And I think this is a thing in the church that we care deeply about, is that people are catechized, they're taught, in other words, the truth of the faith, and they are taught to pray, which is exactly what our Lord does here.
What is the basic, if you could boil down, and I'll pass this one to you, Dan, if you could boil down the basic message, prayer in the Lord's Prayer, what is it? How would you summarize it?
I think it comes down to our Lord's teaching us to pray that God's will be done. And that's what the whole prayer is about, that God's will be done. And oftentimes we pray with the hopes that it's our will that's going to be done. We throw up sort of commands or petitions to God that are what we want, and we think that by our cajoling him or making deals with him or something on our part, I'll do my part and God will do his part. He'll give me what I want. But the Lord's Prayer is all about asking that the Lord's will, what he wants to be done in our lives, that we pray that in the Lord's Prayer.
John, I think the picture that a lot of Christians have of prayer is precisely what Dan said it was. It is kind of a quid pro quo. If I make my request, it's kind of a grant proposal to God. It's got to be written in the right form. It's got to be said in the right spirit. You got to be really super sincere when you do it. And then that will somehow trigger God's generosity or his protection or for him to answer his prayer. If not that, which I think a lot of Christians think, how does prayer work? What is prayer really all about?
For us Christians, it starts with the premise that I'm going to use the Lord's Prayer, since that's our topic for today. We start with the premise by addressing him as our Father, and we simply can't address God as our Father without first having been set into right relationship with God. And this comes firstly by our being named his own in baptism. He first going to the cross to pay for our sins and then naming us as his own. So fundamentally, prayer is, yes, it's commanded by God, but at its base, it's gospel. And what I mean by that is that it's something that that has been provided for us and something that God has done for us and truly a gift that God gives us that we might communicate with him who, as Luther says, as dear children, would ask their dear Father.
We've had a guest on the program, Pastor John Pless, who is a professor now at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I remember he had written an article that began with something like, prayer does not begin with us, it begins in the Word of God. What does that mean, and how is that different from how most people think of prayer? Dennis?
The last statement by Pless was what, I'm sorry?
Prayer does not begin with us. It begins in the Word of God.
I don't think we could pray unless we were taught by our Lord how to pray, because as his son John indicated but a minute ago, that until we're incorporated with the family of God, we can't speak as members of the family, even to the father of the family. And I think it's significant that with the Lord's Prayer, we call him our Father, which implies then that we also, in that word, need to have and will have an understanding of who God is, not just a God in general who's out there generically in the heavens, but the God, the triune God who is, because we call him our Father. We could hardly call him our Father unless he had a Son. And we would hardly know who the Son is unless the Holy Spirit has taught us who the Son is. And so it incorporates from the very outset the identity of the God to whom we pray that we wouldn't know about were it not for the Word that teaches us who that God is, that makes it uniquely different from praying to any other God that people in other religions might do. There's but one way to the Father, and that's through the Son.
Professor Pless was a dear professor of mine recently at the seminary, and as he was teaching us much about prayer, one thing that he reminded us of often, in quoting the Psalms, we pray, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. And without God first doing that, without him first giving us the words to pray and the words that create that faith within our hearts, we simply can't address him as Father, and we can't pray to him, asking him for those things that we need and trusting that because of his Son, he'll freely give us all that we do need.
Is the Lord's Prayer also... We tend to think of it in terms of petitions, a list of petitions. We'll kind of walk through them one by one as we discuss it. But it sounds like it is also promises, that these petitions are also implied promises from God. If Jesus says, ask for it, this is how Luther reads it. If Jesus says, ask for it, God has promised to give it. Peter?
This is exactly right. We are to pray according to the will of God. And as we pray according to the will of God, it is God in Christ who accomplishes the very things for which we are directed to pray for. Again, moving away from the quid pro quo where, you know, if we do our share, he'll do his. And rather to see in these the petitions of the Lord's Prayer that in Christ, the very thing for which we pray is accomplished in him.
I'd like to sort of add on to that. If coming from a Baptist background myself, sometimes we had the idea that I get the forgiveness of my sins from God because I ask for forgiveness, or if I ask for forgiveness, then he gives me forgiveness. And we start to look at the petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, as if, well, I've got to do my asking for forgiveness and then the Lord will forgive me. And we start focusing on our asking. But as you were saying, Todd, that the Lord is giving us gifts in His the prayer that He teaches us to pray, here, too, we are asking for something that is already ours and given us in Jesus Christ. After all, He died on the cross for our sins without our asking Him to do that. He baptized us, put His name on us, and cleansed us of our sins without our asking Him to do that. We are simply asking for a gift that is already ours, like a child on Christmas Day is asking for the presents that have His name on them already. And the parent says, sure, they're yours, you know, have joy of them. And so that's what we are doing even on Sundays when we are confessing our sins before God, continually receiving the gift of forgiveness that He gives us over and over and over again. I remember Dr. Norman Nagel at the seminary in St. Louis always telling us how He's giving us more forgiveness than we have sins. He even gives us more than 100% forgiveness because there's no fractions with the Lord. He just keeps giving and giving more forgiveness, even apart from our asking. It's not our asking that earns that forgiveness, but it's given freely in Jesus.
And these are the very things that are His to give. The kingdom is His to give. Forgiveness is that which He has earned. Even bread itself, our daily bread, is that which He provides for us.
So there is a relationship. I'm wary of that word because of all kind of the therapeutic connotations that it carries nowadays. But for lack of a better word, there is a relationship that is both taught and presupposed when Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father. What is that relationship? And then let's get into this opening of the Lord's Prayer. What is that relationship, for lack of a better word? Anybody?
Well, I think that invites some reflection on the word our in Our Father. And I think the premise for this, for us to pray, and one of the things I think we should take note of is the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. It's never me, it's never my, it's us, it's our. The fact that we even speak of Him as Father suggests that we have been baptized into Christ. And as we are baptized into Christ, we are part of the relationship of sons and daughters of our Lord. And so therefore we may address Him as our Father.
I think it's significant, too, as you indicated, Peter, the beginning word, our. It seems that though the prayer is called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord's has given it, it might have also been called the disciples' prayer because He seems to distinguish Himself. He doesn't pray it with them because He is the Lord to whom they pray and through whom they pray, but rather He teaches His disciples how to pray, saying, when you pray, say, Our Father. And He often refers to God the Father as being His Father, many times praying, My Father. But interestingly, in the Gospels, it's seldom that we see, if ever, that we see Jesus referring to Himself in the context of Our Father.
And I think it's also very interesting for our Lord to teach us to pray Our Father also suggests that He is our brother. And think in terms of now the second chapter of Hebrews, that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father, and therefore He is not ashamed to call Him their brethren. And as we are directed, therefore, that our Lord, through His incarnation, because after all, He is the unique Son of God from eternity, but in that He has become man, He is, by virtue of sharing the same humanity with us, truly our brother.
We're talking about the Lord's Prayer, our panel of pastors here in this two-hour roundtable. Pastor Dan Kistler, he is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Pastor Dennis Bestel, pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino. Pastor John Bestel, who's pastor of Rolling Wood Lutheran Church in San Pablo, California. And Pastor Peter Lettick, the last voice you heard, of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. Our call-in numbers as we broadcast live this Monday, February the 20th, from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, we've covered the first word, and maybe perhaps touched upon the second word. Our Father who art in heaven. Why not just our Father? Jesus seems to know who everyone's praying to. A lot of Christians might say, well, since God's up there and we're down here, we have to kind of send our things up the flagpole, you know, pull on the little rope and send our petitions up the flagpole. He'll get them, look them over, decide what he wants, and then he'll send it back down. But that seems to be a God who's far away. Is that a proper understanding of our Father who art in heaven? John?
I know you want to escape the first two words, but if I could hold us there just for a second. And we'll lead into the rest of that the introductory statement of the Lord's Prayer. With these first two words, our Father, and I think what I might be doing is summing up what some of the others here on the panel have just said, but briefly what I might say is what they do reflect to us is in those two words, our and Father, we see the horizontal relationship that exists in all of those who do pray this prayer in that one pronoun, our. And we also see to whom this prayer is directed, our Father. And that sets us right into a relationship, and it's been referred to already, this baptismal relationship won for us by Jesus Christ, his Father. It sets us into that relationship with this Father. Now, it's true, this Father is the Father, and I think, I don't have my Greek text right here with me, but I think it is our Father, the one who is in the heavens. Interesting phrase that sets him apart from all earthly fathers, and yet he does for us those very things that earthly fathers do for their earthly children, but in many more and infinitely better ways.
Is this a distant God or an absent God to whom we kind of send a telegram or maybe an email occasionally? I've heard a lot of pastors in this modern age liken prayer to email.
In our baptism, the Lord places his name on us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And where the Lord's name is, there he is. And that was the case in the temple in the Old Testament when Solomon built the temple and the Lord met with his people there through the physical element, if you will, sacrament of the temple and the sacrifices and the word that was being proclaimed there. And now today we come in his presence, gathered around his word and his sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of our sins, the proclamation of his word, and there the Lord is. And we begin every service in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he has not abandoned his name. He is not somewhere out there. He is among us in our midst as the people of God around his word and his sacraments.
Yeah, it is interesting, too, as Pastor Kistler mentioned, that the kingdom of heaven, our Lord, and so to spatially place heaven necessarily as being this place in some distant planet or beyond, rather than being that which is local where Christ is probably to do injustice to the concept of heaven. I think it's interesting, too, and not to introduce a new subject in regard to this, but it is interesting that there are, of course, in the Scripture, there's the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, and there's the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer. And in the Luke version, you don't have the inclusion of the term in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. It's absent in Luke. It's present in Matthew. And it could well be that in the case of the omission in Luke, it's because Luke, in writing to Gentile Christians and to those who had been Gentiles, there was still a concept of the heavens associated with Greek mythology and Greek gods that he intentionally, and it could well be that our Lord taught two different versions of it too, but it could well be that it was omitted for this very reason, that it didn't want to associate it with the pagan gods, with the mythological gods in that case.
We've got just a few minutes before this first break. The second or the first petition, the first formal request that's in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? The language is a bit arcane, especially that word hallowed. So does anyone want to take a stab at explaining what it is when we ask God's name to be holy? Let's start with John. John looks like he's closest to the mic.
Okay, then. When we pray that first petition, hallowed be thy name, you're right, it's not a term that we often use these days in modern English, but what we're asking is in essence this, that the name, we're asking that the name of God be praised and honored and magnified. In word and in deed. In word, in this sense that the word be taught and preached in its purity, and doctrine be preached in that way. And he says that the children of God lead holy lives according to it. So when we hallow God's name, when we pray that it be hallowed among us, that there be praise, honor, and magnification of his name, both in our words and in our deeds.
First of all, Dan, you've got something to say, but first, if you would, John has made a connection between God's name and God's word. What's the relationship there between saying your name is...
if God fits into that. When Moses is speaking with God on Mount Sinai and he asks God's name and God says, I am who I am, Moses doesn't say, well, could you give me a definition of that so that I could explain you to the people? No, what we see is what God does tells us who he is. And so the same thing is with the word holy. When we see God as holy, what does that mean? We see how he is holy by what he does and by what he says. And that's why Luther will draw us back to the word. When the word is preached and taught in its truth and purity, and we live holy lives according to it, that's what it means that God is holy, that he does his word, he does his saving, he does his redeeming of his people. And that's all what that means, that God is a holy God.
Pastor Bestel, 1 minute before the break.
It's interesting, many times words are best defined by antonyms, by the opposite, by the antithetical. And if we think of the opposite as being, of holy, as being profane, and think of what the word profane means, is to set outside of the temple, out of that which is holy. And so I think we can irreverently use God's name, even in prayer, by treating him as a slap-backing buddy, rather than seeing him in awe and in reverence, as Hebrews indicates that we certainly should.
Pastor Dennis Bestel is one of our panelists here as we have our Pastor's Roundtable on the Lord's Prayer. Pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino. We're broadcasting live from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, this Monday, February the 20th. Also with Pastor Dan Kistler and Pastor John Bestel and Pastor Peter Ledeck. Our conversation continues after this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
American Evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Among the most difficult books of the Old Testament is that of the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel's visions and oracles are difficult to understand, yet their message is nothing else than Scripture's message, the message of law and gospel, sin and grace, death and new life. Can the book of Ezekiel be read in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel chapters 1 through 20. This book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20.
Now here are ways to pray for missionaries you know. This Global Minute passes along some helpful tips which come from New Tribes Mission. Living in a new culture and learning a new language can be emotionally and physically exhausting. Pray missionaries will persevere to learn to speak fluently and communicate well with the people they want to serve. Just moving a family to a different country takes a lot of energy and has its own unique challenges. Stresses can lead to misunderstandings. Pray missionary couples will grow closer to God and each other, and that single missionaries will be wise in balancing personal and ministry life. Shopping in the marketplaces can be fun and exciting, but missionaries who stand out because they look different can also be prime targets of petty crimes. Pray God will protect missionaries you know. Your prayers can extend around the globe. Get the prayer information you need by visiting missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, says Psalm 90, verse 17. It is prayed twice. So important that God make our works last. Though George Washington could have maintained his army when the Revolutionary War was over, he didn't. By disbanding his army, he set the precedent of civilian control over the military. Though the Constitution does not require so help me God in the oath of office, George Washington said it, and his successors have followed his lead. Though a Senate committee proposed he be addressed as His Highness, the President of the United States of America and Protector of their liberties, Washington simply preferred Mr. President. Though Washington could have served longer, he retired after two terms. His wisdom was made law by the 22nd Amendment in 1951. Writes Akhil Reed Amar, Washington's conduct in his retirement showed that a republic need not fear its ex-leaders. As he had embodied republican restraint as general and as president, so he largely controlled himself as ex-president, thereby helping to give birth to the now familiar role of the elder statesman. On President's Day, we thank God for establishing the good work of Washington, of Lincoln, and others for our benefit. Pray that good will continue to be established.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I'd like to invite our KFUO listeners to join us at Family Shield's Dinner and Silent Auction at the Holiday Inn on Friday, March 3rd. The program includes a dramatic musical reenactment by Reverend James Likens. He'll portray the centurion soldier who helped nail Jesus to the cross. To register or learn more, call 314-772-6070.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, coming to you live this Monday, February the 20th. Our call-in numbers, as we discuss with a roundtable of pastors, the Lord's Prayer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Right back to it, because even though we have 2 hours, we still have only scratched the surface of this prayer. One more thought from you, Pastor Ledeck, on the connection between this petition, hallowed be thy name, and the second commandment, also having to do with God's name.
Yes. The second commandment, of course, is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And in hallowing or to revere God's name is to treat it in such a way that we esteem it as a revelation of God, of his identity, and of the very gifts that he places in his name. You know, there is a specific name of God, Yahweh, that was so holy that it wouldn't even be read in the synagogue. And so we see with what reverence this is, this name which is above every name. And so when we are petitioning God, we are petitioning him that this name might be kept and revered wholly among us.
So that goes to something that we're going to revisit in the next two petitions. And that is when Luther explains this first one, he starts out by saying, look, the name of God is holy in and of itself. It doesn't get any holier due to our action, but we are simply praying here that it would be held as holy among us. Stairs.
What was the question?
No, there was no question, actually. I think I was just summarizing. Yeah, I should get out of that habit, probably. Okay, thy kingdom come. What in the world is the kingdom of God? I can find 1,000 preachers who will tell me they know what it is and that they're bringing it. But what is the kingdom of God? Let's begin with you, Dan.
Well, I think Luther talks about two aspects of God's kingdom coming. First, that we are praying that God's gracious rule through Jesus Christ, where he reigns through his word and his sacraments among his people and his church, that would grow, that would come, that the word about Christ might spread and more people might believe the gospel, that is the good news that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who was crucified for us, and live under that grace. And also the second aspect then of God's kingdom coming is that we look forward now to our Lord's return, when the kingdom of glory will begin and we will reign with Christ in heaven forever and ever.
I think in terms of this very thing that you have just spoken of at the end, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, and I know that in our nation today is President's Day, but you know the kingdom is not a democracy, and God is not a president, but he is a monarch. He is the one who rules above all. And when we're directed precisely at his gracious kingdom, we think in terms of this king who is born lowly in Bethlehem, in abject humility and in poverty, and the same king who is enthroned on the cross, whom we gather around in worship, in his word and sacrament.
I think both brothers here have spoken of the two kingdoms that is so often spoken of in Lutheran theology.
Explain that, if you would.
Well, Chemnitz, who followed after Martin Luther as probably being one of the prominent Lutherans of the time, spoke of the two kingdoms of God, especially in the Lord's Prayer, as it's taught. And he speaks of the general kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that you're speaking of, I think, Peter, with the kingdom of the left hand. And he speaks of the kingdom of grace, which is the church and our lives in the church as baptized Christians, and that God's kingdom would come in both ways, not in just one or the other, but in both.
Okay,
both ways.
You drive down the street and you see a big church building a big new building, a big new worship center, and there's a sign or a banner outside that says, "Building the Kingdom of God." Does building a church, planting a church, making a church bigger or smaller or whatever, is that, are we watching the growth or the shrinking of the kingdom of God here? Do we equate those two together?
Well, I think Luther's explanation helps us out there when he says, when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead a godly life here in time and there in eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, well, how does the Lord give his Holy Spirit so that we believe his holy word? Well, again, it's around the proclamation of the gospel, and where that is going on, where that and baptism is happening and the Lord's Supper is happening, there the Lord's kingdom, his rule of grace as Christ crucified, risen from the dead, is giving out his gifts to his people. That's where that's... We're going to cause God's kingdom to come, but where the Lord's chosen means by which he builds his kingdom, that is his word and his what we call means of grace, means by which he delivers his gifts to us, baptism, the Lord's Supper, holy absolution, forgiveness of our sins. That's where God's kingdom is growing.
Picking up right on that, too. Goes just to the point of what our Lord said in the Gospel of Luke, when he did say that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Lo, here it is," or "there," for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what the other Pastor Bestel was saying earlier on, reminding us of what our Lord said and what John the Baptist said early in the Gospel of Mark, early in the Gospels, when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, not in a way that we can see or what we might expect, what so many did expect of the coming kingdom.
Okay, all of you seem to concur in one point, and it is that God brings the kingdom, God builds the kingdom, which you must know is completely contrary to most of the mission emphases in churches, regardless of their denomination or their orientation. We bring the kingdom. We build it. We're supposed to get out there and get busy building this thing by doing all sorts of things.
It's interesting, as you mentioned that, because when you think of two of the great preachers of the past, and I'm speaking of the distant past, you think, for example, of Noah, the preacher of righteousness who preaches for 120 years, and the total number of converts that he has in that time is 8, and they're all members of his family. That's success, you would think. But God was building the church even at that time. Later on, Jonah, who on the other hand only preaches for, 3 days in Nineveh, and the whole city is converted, and then Jonah complains about it having happened. And so the growth takes place as God does it. The building takes place as God does it. The builder alone is God, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And we have to leave it to him to determine that.
It maybe be good to just fine-tune a concept here, and that is that it is Christ who builds his kingdom. Because the preaching, again, of John the Baptist and even Jesus himself is that it is at his coming, the kingdom is coming. And it is a gracious kingdom, and where you see this is in the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. Look at how the kingdom comes. A sower goes out to sow. In other words, where there is the preaching of the gospel, there you have the kingdom coming. It's like a dragnet that Christ lowers the net and brings in people into the kingdom. That is how the kingdom comes. It comes precisely through the very gifts that Christ gives is how he builds his kingdom.
Okay, I want to pick up on that, and I'll get to you, Dan. Before we leave those parables behind, one common thread in all of those kingdom parables, and it's a good place to go, is that when the dragnet is pulled up onto the shore, you've got good fish and bad fish. Or when the seed is sown in the field, you end up with weeds and tares. There's always, at least for now, a very uncomfortable and tense mixture between real members of the kingdom and pretenders to that membership in the kingdom. So how do we live with that today? Is part of the goal of the kingdom to sort out who's who, who's in, and who's out?
Not in this life. As a matter of fact, in the very parable of the wheat and tares, you have this whole prohibition of pulling up the tares lest you also pull up the wheat. In this life, this is an impossibility precisely because faith, which is not visible per se to the human eye, it is impossible really always to detect hypocrisy or unbelief.
I just wanted to get back to where Christ says the kingdom of God is among you. I made the mistake of translating that verse in Dr. Nagel's class one time as the kingdom of God is within you. Mm-hmm. And in that context, Jesus is talking to a bunch of Pharisees. And unfortunately, many of our English translations get this wrong, and they say the kingdom of God is within you. And what that does is that turns us in on ourselves. And it ends up being we decide how the kingdom of God comes, how it comes to me, or I determine how God's kingdom is going to come. And certainly the Pharisees, being unbelievers, the kingdom of God was not within them, but the kingdom of God was among them as Jesus was standing there in the flesh speaking his word to them. And that's how he comes to us today, in the flesh, in the bread and the wine and his Holy Supper, in his words, as we're gathered around those means of grace, he is coming among us. And we don't decide, again, how he does that. He's the one who has decided that. And he comes to us in visible ways, too. We don't have to sort of, it's not sort of what we would think as spiritual. That is, I can't see it, or it's something that happens within me. But he has put himself, he's connected himself, very visible means, water, bread, wine, audible words, and that's where we're to find him, because that's where he's connected himself and located himself for us.
Yeah, and Dan segued beautifully, I think, into the whole idea of the importance of word and sacrament as being the marks of the church, that if we're going to, rather than separating wheat from chaff and worrying about that ourselves, of course, we do avoid false doctrine when it's obvious and evident that we need to do as part of our being the holy kingdom of Christ rather than the profaned. But at the same time, it's the marks of the kingdom that are the marks of the church that are there in the word and the sacraments, and not with what's within us, but what's evident without.
So just to put a point on that, how do you know when you found the kingdom? How do you know when what you're looking at is in fact the kingdom of God and not just something that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their kingdom halls and they'll tell you the kingdom's there? That's what they'll tell you. Mm-hmm. How do you know you are seeing the kingdom of God, Pastor Bestel?
Well, where the word is in its truth and purity taught, where the sacraments are rightly administered according to their institution by Christ, and I think we have the touchstone in Scripture, the sola scriptura principle, the sola fide principle, solus Christus principle, the sola gratia principle. Those are the guiding and guidelines that are there for us to determine where the church is and where the church is not.
So faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone.
Yes.
We're talking with the panel of pastors here at Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, about the Lord's Prayer. That was the voice of Pastor Dennis Bestel, pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino. Pastor Dan Kistler is also with us. He's pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica. Pastor John Bestel is pastor of Rolling Wood Lutheran Church in San Pablo. And pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California, is also with us, Pastor Peter Ledick. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You started out, Dan, by saying the entire message of this prayer is that God's will would be done. And now we've come to that point. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we asking for?
We're asking that He do His word among us, that His word be done among us. And God's will, as Luther says, is going to be done. Is it going to be done among us also? We can halt and hinder His will being done among us as we resist His word, but God's will is still going to get done. That is, His gospel is going to go out about Christ crucified, and He's going to lead people to faith in Christ, baptizing them, bringing them into the community of believers. Will we be a part of that is the question.
And it is interesting as we look at that phrase, thy will be done. It's not being spoken in an iffy way, as though we weren't sure that His will was going to be done. We certainly hope it will be. It's not iffy, nor is it being done in a begrudging way, as, all right, Lord, it's thy will, not mine, that's going to be done, as though we were saying it begrudgingly. But it really is a positive affirmation of confidence, that we're confident that come hell or high water, as Paul says at the end of the eighth chapter of Romans, that we're absolutely confident that be it life nor death nor principalities nor power, you know, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ Jesus. His will is going to be done.
Well, that's where that petition in my life often kind of rises to the top. It is not when things are kind of going along smoothly and nicely. But more often than not, I find myself praying, thy will be done, when everything's falling down around my ears. And I realize I have no grasp of what's going to happen next, and I have no idea what God is doing. I can't even figure out what He's up to.
Isn't that what faith is, right? Being confident that God's will is going to be accomplished in my life despite these things, being able to say, because of our Lord, thy will be done, not mine, but thine.
How do I know, not what God's will is, I'll get to that in a second, how do I know that that will for me is good? Peter.
Well, let me address one thing and get to that.
Okay.
And that is, I think it also invites some reflection as to the nature and character of prayer, which is, I think a lot of times the popular notion is that prayer is somehow trying to get from God what we want. And really what we learn here is that the object of prayer is not so much that we change God, but that he changes us. It's not so much that how is it that we can persuade God that what we have in mind is really what should be going on and happening in my life or in the church or in the world, but it is really a petitioning of God that we are brought into conformity, and that as we are brought into conformity with God, that he is honored and hallowed, even as our Lord himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it is possible to remove this cup, yet not my will, but thine be done." And so it becomes, as we see, to the great glory and the salvation of the world, that the Son of God is offered up on the cross for us.
John.
Yeah, and picking up on what Peter was saying here, too, that, excuse me, that with this prayer, in our the context of the Lord's Prayer, with this prayer, our Lord is actually putting in our minds and putting on our lips those things that are very good for us to ask God for. The first three petitions being those that pertain really directly to God and heavenly things, and those, the fourth and after, really are things that that are pertaining to us in this world. And with the with this third petition too, "Thy will be done," we do have that every confidence that God's will indeed be done, and yet we don't pretend that there aren't those things that would see it not done. Luther refers to them as the unholy Trinity, the devil, the world, and our flesh, doing all that they can to prohibit his kingdom from coming and his name being hallowed. And so there certainly are those forces out there, but we do have every confidence that God's will is going to be accomplished.
The question has changed lately, you know. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you're going to find book after book, and now it's stretching on shelf after shelf or section after section on kind of Christian living, Christian guidance, inspiration, where the question isn't, "Thy will be done," but "How do I know what God's will is for me today," almost minute by minute in some cases. And there are books filling shelves, as you well know, purporting to tell you how you can discover, and it's put in different words like purpose or destiny or things like that, but how you can discover God's moment-to-moment will for your life. Does God ever say that he's going to tell us in detail like this what his will is?
No, very simply. I it's very clear that God calls us each to vocations in our life, and his will is that I be a good father. In my case, that I be a good pastor and a faithful pastor, but a man be a good father, a woman be a good mother or wife or a husband, a child be a good child. Those, we live out his will in our vocations, and we don't know all of the individual things that our Lord.
That car, Pastor Bessel. You should sit down and pray about it and muse it over, and then you'll get the answer one way or the other. You'll know deep in your heart of hearts what you should do and what God's will
and
is.
And I think that gets back to the doctrine of revelation. How is it that God reveals his will to me? We believe firmly that he does it through Scripture, and through, that's why we have sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But in terms of him speaking directly in my heart to me or verbally to me, I don't think the Lord has given that promise in Scripture that he's going to be doing that.
Standing in the center of God's will, and then the false comfort of, well, now I know I'm in the middle of the bullseye. I know that I'm right on center in God's will, and all these other people around me, they're outside the circle, but I know I'm in the center of God's will. Is this a kind of idolatry?
It is, because it puts us in the place of God, and I think it justifies our actions and decisions. The trouble is we outlive those justifications, and we have to live with the consequences of what we've ascribed as being God giving us the right to do this, or indicating his will was that I do this, and it doesn't turn out right, then we're backtracking constantly.
Well, then we're also, aren't we, kind of violating that second commandment, saying, well, God told me so.
Yes.
He told me to do this, and then we're saying something that God really has never said in Scripture. We're misusing his name. We're kind of working at odds with the previous petitions of this prayer.
It invites, really, doesn't it? The thought that we are somehow have a direct pipeline and in fact may set us up for great disappointment, where we are somehow sure that this is the will of God and we have certain expectations that go with this, and then to have the, like that trap door just kind of open and people's faith are just crushed. Simply because they certainly believe that this was within the will of God, or it turns people against God by blaming God, saying, well, this was the will of God, and this then happened, and people are then become embittered against God because they thought that God was malicious against them.
1 minute, Dan.
Okay, we have our ideas of what God should do for us, and oftentimes that means God should keep bad things from happening to me. And if bad things happen to me, like I get sick or fired or something like that, then I must be outside of God's will. He's telling me something, punishing me for being outside of his will. Have we never considered that it may be God's will that we suffer? You look at people in the scripture like Joseph. Now the devil and Joseph's brothers are involved in that. But Joseph tells his brothers in the end, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in Job, too, we see the devil's involved in taking Job's family and possessions from him and the illness that Job comes down with. At the end of the book, we see that it's God that brings the evil on Job, using the devil to do it. Sometimes we are so ready to receive from God good things, we are not ready to receive from him suffering.
Ah, that's a quote from Job, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes. Yeah.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend just a little more time on the will of God before we leave behind the first very significant three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We're talking with Pastor Dan Kistler, that was his voice, Pastor Dennis Bestel, Pastor John Bestel, and Pastor Peter Ledick, as we broadcast live this Monday, February the 20th, from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, underwrites issues, etc. At least two of the men, to my knowledge, who are sitting here at the table with us are graduates from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. To find out more about them, how in the world are they turning out pastors like this? It's amazing. 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their number, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back from this break, the second hour of our roundtable today, talking about the Lord's Prayer, we will move on to Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, Forgive Us Our Trespasses, and Lead Us Not Into Temptation, Deliver Us From Evil. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.